If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the fourth installment of a series on Called to be Saints. And tonight I want to focus on the ministry of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll do one more verse that specifically addresses my theme for tonight. It's great to see you. Thank you for the commitment to God, His Word, and this church by being in church this evening. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Turn over a few pages to chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Just one verse there. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted or devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So, called to be saints tonight, specifically, I want to talk about the ministry of the saints. God bless you. Please be seated. I'm going to talk a little bit fast. This is part 4 through 9 or something like that in one night, but I'll try to. I am mindful of time always. It doesn't always mean anything, but I'm always mindful of it. In session 1, we talked about the call to be saints. It's a call to all of us to be saints, even preachers. Sometimes people feel a call. They don't know how to define it because they define the call of God very, very narrowly, like a call to preach behind a pulpit or be a card-carrying minister. We do believe in the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we need to make sure that we don't miss our call to be a saint because we're not certain of the specific nature of our calling, but God can direct us to that specific calling, and we'll talk about that some tonight. All of us have giftings. All of us have a call, and there's a status of being called to be a saint. There's also an expectation that you live up to that calling by the way you conduct yourself and live your life. So it's both a status and an expectation. In the second session, I spoke about the call to be holy. We went through the passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul told them to be holy as he is holy, which is actually a passage from the Old Testament and the book of 1 Peter. We worked through those passages, though, and I closed that night talking about a radical redemptive act of expelling a man from the church who is an unrepentant, incestuous man who was later reconciled. We read about it in 2 Corinthians Chapter 2. Last Wednesday night, I spoke about the honor of the saints, that we will judge the world, we will judge angels, and as Psalm 149 says, this honor have all his saints. So there's that. Corinth was a leading city. It was a very prominent city in the first century. It was located on a narrow neck of land, an isthmus between the Aegean and Ionian Seas. Was important politically, militarily, and commercially because of its unique location. It was the capital of the province of Achaia in the Roman Empire. And while it was very prosperous, a seaport city, seaports on both sides of the isthmus, it was a very wicked city. There was a word that was coined that was called to Corinthianize. There's a Greek word that it's hard to pronounce. And to Corinthianize was to live an immoral life. So if you called someone like a Corinthian or to Corinthianize, you were to say that they were a base person, a very immoral person. That's how wicked the city of Corinth was. Who would ever want to start a church in a city like that? I mean, you just avoid cities like that, don't you? I mean, they don't want the gospel, do they? But Paul went there. Acts chapter 18 describes this, and he founded the church in Corinth around AD 50 to AD 52 on his second missionary journey that is described in the book of Acts. He was assisted by this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had the same trade as he did of being tent makers. Paul faced some opposition from the Jews. They tried to run him off. He stayed a while longer, but then eventually went to Ephesus. This opposition that came to Paul was when the unbelieving Jews rose up and they brought charges against Paul to the Roman proconsul, to the governor, and tried to have him arrested. Of course, that would happen later. Paul slips off to Ephesus, but he writes back to the church of Corinth. And that's where I want to introduce you to this man, Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 16, 15, our text, the house of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia. So Stephanas is an early convert of the church in Corinth. He's the first fruits, or among the first people in this city of Corinth that come to God. Sorry, I just got emotional thinking about what it means to a church planter to have the first person saved. My brother and sister-in-law planted a church in their home. And for a long time, while they had people coming, no one was receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost in their house. And they would take them to another church, my uncle's church, from Miami to Fort Lauderdale. And that was a more established church. And they would receive the Holy Ghost there, but not in Miami. But eventually, they broke through that. And next year, he'll celebrate 40 years in the established church there. But I can't imagine what it felt like to Paul when Stephanas began to speak with other tongues for the first time, was baptized in Jesus' name, and then his entire household came to the Lord, the first fruits of Achaia. Wow, kind of caught me off guard. How the feeling of that, the first fruits. Stephanas means crown, and his full Greek name, which I never knew till preparing for this message, was Stephanophorus. That would be the full Greek name. Now, sometimes people give you a more understandable way of pronouncing their name that's not English. So Paul baptized them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16 says that he baptized the house of Stephanas. So he didn't baptize a lot of other people, but he baptized them, which is pretty interesting because he is basically saying that this is not such an important thing that I do the baptizing. You know, because in Corinth they were saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Paul said, the person that puts you down under the water is not that important. It's the name that is called over you that matters, the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about his household. Now, the Greek word is oikos, and back in those days it was not a brand of Greek yogurt. Oikos was somewhat of a sphere of influence. It wouldn't necessarily just mean a husband and a wife and their 1.8 children or 10 children. It referred maybe to some people that worked with them. Back then they did have servants or slaves and maybe even people that worked for them. So it was considered your sphere of influence. Those that really, you had a voice into their life. And when Stephanas came to God, he was evidently a pretty wealthy man. All of these people came with him, much like Cornelius's household was saved in Acts chapter 10. This was big news in Corinth that the entire household of Stephanas was saved. And then Paul tells us in the beginning of the book, First Corinthians 16, verse 17, he said that Stephanas came with two other men to him. They left Corinth, came to where he was, maybe in Ephesus, maybe in another city. And it was Stephanas, Fortunatus, and a man named Achaicus. And they came to him, and evidently they brought him a letter or some information about some of the issues that were going on in the church of Corinth. Now, Paul tells us that the household of Chloe had ratted some of these bad Corinthians out. They told Paul what was going on in the church in Corinth, that there were some things that needed to be addressed. So these three men And these two other men might have been freedmen that were in Stephanus' household. But they go find Paul and they share some news. And then the letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are written back to the church there to tell us a little bit about what needs to get straightened out. Paul also tells us that Stephanus was a leader in the church. 1 Corinthians 16:15, that's kind of our main text, that his household, they had devoted or addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The Bible also tells us that Stephanus, representing the Corinthian church, had encouraged Paul in their ministry while they were there. So that's pretty amazing that the household of Stephanus, and Stephanus was there ministering to Paul, encouraging him, and representing the church in Corinth. So I kind of went past my place there. Let me get back to where I am. 1 Corinthians 16:18, Paul says, they refresh my spirit and yours. They provided Paul with some information, but while they were there, they encouraged him and strengthened him in the Lord. Paul said, they supplied what was lacking from you. That doesn't necessarily mean money, but the presence of more Corinthian people. These three men came to Paul, and they provided what the rest of the church would like to have shown him, possibly, maybe not everybody there. 1 Corinthians 16:18, he said, therefore acknowledge ye them, the last phrase, that are such. I want you in Corinth to show respect to Stephanus and the other leaders there. Now, Paul does not call Stephanus a bishop, an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, which are really synonymous terms. But he is a leader in the church. There's more leaders in the church than just the pastor, right? So we don't really know at this time who would be considered the head of that church. Maybe it was Stephanus in Paul's absence. But he said, I want you to acknowledge them for their devotion to the ministry of the saints and show them respect because they are worthy of you treating them right. And then he tells us that they have devoted themselves. I like the word in the King James, addicted, but that kind of has a bad connotation, right? But it shows the strength of their commitment to the ministry of the saints. Now, what's incredible to me, when you read a little bit about Stephanus, he's got a household, he's influential, he's probably pretty wealthy, but he doesn't live to make money or build his business. What he's addicted himself to is the ministry of the saints. He is devoted to serving God and serving the people that are a part of the church in Corinth. And we've already learned through the last three lessons that this church has got a lot of issues. They need some mature believers, and Stephanus is a relatively new person in the Lord, but he has risen up as a leader, and he has focused his life on the ministry of the saints. Now, this is an amazing thing to me. I was thinking about Stephanus, and I was thinking about a lot of people who are a part of the Atlanta West Pentecostal Church family who have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That while we have many people in our church that are dedicated to God first in the relationship, their family and their career, because you have to make a living, but they don't live for that. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You see them on Wednesdays and Sundays, week after week after week, finding a place to serve. I'm not talking about the full-time staff members or pastors of our church. I'm talking about men and women who work jobs, who have families, who have responsibilities, who, like the house of Stephanus, they have devoted themselves. They have found true fulfillment in the ministry of the saints. And I could start naming them. I wouldn't get all of them, all of you, but I'm not even going to attempt that. The ministry of the saints. And what it really describes by explanation or definition, the ministry of the saints, is finding a way to serve the body of Christ, serving people, serving your church. Now, it's really hard to serve the universal church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the church around the world. But that has to have expression in a local church where you're a member, where you're committed, where you're accountable, where you serve and find your place in the body of Christ. You can't just be a part of the mystical body of Christ, because that love for God has to be demonstrated to the love for the body of Christ, the church, the house of Stephanus. So I was wondering, you know, how did they serve? When did they serve? Where did they serve? They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Did they teach? Did they preach? Did they go in hope ministry or teach Bible studies? Were they involved in care ministry? I'm sure they were, ministering to the needs of the saints. Were they involved in discipling people to the Lord? I think that's obvious that that's what they did. And maybe not inside of an organizational structure. I don't know that the church in Corinth had the same structure as Atlanta West Pentecostal Church. So maybe the household of Stephanus just organically found a way to minister to people wherever they could, and they gravitated to the needs of people in the church in Corinth. Maybe they were in production. I don't think so. No sound systems, no lights, camera, action. They might have played a harp or flute or pounded on a drum or the tambourine, the Old Testament instruments that we read about. But the household of Stephanus had devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They served where they were gifted, however God had gifted them. But I have a feeling that in this fledgling Corinthian church, that they just served where they needed. I mean, they might have had to clean the house and set up for church and put out chairs. Maybe some of them met in the synagogue, but this is really not an organized, structured church. They were not building a 1,220-seat sanctuary. They just met where they could, but the household of Stephanus devoted themselves to building that church in Corinth and extending the work that Paul started when he founded that church there. 18 months, he dug it out of the rock of the Isthmus of Corinth. So, like all saints, Stephanus and his household were saved, but they didn't just go to church. They were the church. They didn't go to serve us. You know, we say church service. Some people, it's church serve us, serve us, serve us. They went to serve. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This is a good place for me to say that on Sunday we will have a small groups fair, and we have 20-something groups. But even if you're not a group leader, if you can connect to a group, Brother Jerry said it, what small groups create common ground. And we meet people on common ground. Sometimes it's work, school, neighborhood, some other place where you go. We meet them on common ground, but not just to make a friend. We meet them on common ground to bring them or lead them to holy ground. We have an agenda, and it's called the salvation of the souls of people. And we have new people that come to God in our church. We just had a large class and welcome to the family. But we want those people to not just get started serving the Lord. We want them to go to heaven. We want them to grow in the Lord. Amen. We want them to mature as Christians. And it has to happen not just in the organization of a discipleship path, but it has to happen by the warm hearts of people like Stephanus and his household who have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Tonight, I want you to understand that you have a calling, you have a ministry, and it is the ministry of the saints. You're called to be saints, and saints, every saint has a ministry, a place to be used in the kingdom of God. Now, I do believe that we're uniquely gifted to serve in the kingdom of God. One of the early Bible studies I taught here in 1996 was on the diversity of ministry. So we would have an appreciation that everybody is not supposed to be alike, whether they're a preacher or a saint. We need the diversity of all those giftings that God put in the church. Ephesians 4 and 8, he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, specifically in Ephesians 4, Paul will list the governing ministries of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, in the first lesson, I ran through this list, and I'm going to run through this list again in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Some people are gifted with prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving. That's a good, all of us should give. But the people that have a gift of giving also have a gift of getting. They are blessed with business acumen. They know how to make a lot of money. So they are blessed to be givers in a significant way in the church. There are some, maybe Stephanus was like this. They're not necessarily a governing preacher. They're not the pastor, but they're a leader in the church, ruling. There's mercy and there are helps. This kind of a synthesized gifting that we see. And then everybody in the church, the Bible said that every one of us have a gift, whether it is a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And I thank God for the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. We had a guest here Sunday, and after church in the altar, someone introduced her to me, and she said, I haven't seen in a long time the fivefold ministry operate. And we talked a while. She said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean fivefold ministry. I meant the gifts of the Spirit. And I said, well, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but not just tongues and interpretation that you see in a public service. We believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. And I didn't go into all of this, but they're in the church. They're in you. Amen. Amen. And they're to be exercised for the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen. So, was thinking about, you know, how do I want to try to describe the ministry of the saints? So I decided that I would walk us through the entire book of Acts tonight. So you may want to get your Bible open to Acts 2. We'll do this mostly with one-liners. But what do saints do? Well, Jesus said believers, saints, they would do some powerful things. Casting out devils, speaking in new tongues, accidentally taking up serpents, not purposely, drinking a deadly thing accidentally and not dying, laying hands on the sick, right? That's what saints do. Saints are saved. They testify. They're generous. They're gifted. They're powerful. They teach. They preach. Saints preach. Saints baptize. And sometimes saints get called into the ministry. But they always have the honor of being saints. Now, at the end of the book of Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us that all of these that were baptized, 3,000 souls, they continued. Verse 44, they were together. They had all things common. Verse 46, they continued daily. And it tells us that they were continuing in the life of the church. They were ministering to one another. Now, I'm not going to talk about the apostles tonight. I'm going to talk about the saints. Before he was a prophet and teacher, there's a man named Joseph or Barnabas that his ministry is generosity, Acts chapter 4. He owns property. He sells it and he brings the money to the church. That's really the biblical model, that if you have something you want to give, you dispose of it and you bring the money. And I've talked about this in the past. But I became the pawn shop broker for a church when everybody brought their stuff to give to the Lord. And thought, there's got to be a better way. It may be the Acts model. You sell it, bring the money. That's the way Barnabas did it. In Acts chapter 6, when there got to be so many saints that the apostles were overwhelmed with the demand of that. And the apostles realized we're going to kill ourselves in the church, sort of like Moses. So we need to find seven men to distribute benevolence money. And so the church kind of nominated them. The apostles appointed them, laid their hands on them, and that's what they did. It was the ministry of the saints. What do saints do? Well, they say, oh, we have this need over here of distributing benevolence money, so we're going to set up this committee, this group of men, and they're going to handle that. That's what they do in Acts chapter 6. That's an example of the ministry of the saints. In chapter 6, we also see Stephen, who's one of those seven men. I don't know that they're really deacons. Some people try to make them deacons, and later we have a description of deacons. But Stephen starts out like that. Then this man, his job is giving money to widows, and all of a sudden, Acts 6 and 8, he's full of faith and power. He's not just distributing money. There are miracles that are being performed by Stephen, which is pretty amazing. In Acts chapter 8, another one of those seven men named Philip, who later becomes an evangelist, he also, this saint, goes down to Samaria and he preaches to them. Acts chapter 8 and 5, he preaches Christ. There's miracles. Here's Philip, the saint, laying hands on the sick, casting out devils, baptizing them. No one receives the Holy Ghost. It's interesting that no one receives the Holy Ghost until Peter and John come down and the door to the Gentiles is open. There's saints like Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. I love this so much. Saul of Tarsus, he's going to write, 13 books in the New Testament, whatever. And the most significant figure other than Jesus in the New Testament. And who is God going to send to the great Saul of Tarsus who becomes the Apostle Paul? Well, the Bible says, Acts 9 and 10, a certain disciple named Ananias. I think the Lord said, I'm just going to go real low key with this. I'm not going to send Peter and John down from Jerusalem. I'm just going to get this good man of God. He's going to see a vision. He hears from God. He's a certain disciple. He goes into Saul of Tarsus, lays hands on him. He's healed of blindness. He baptizes him. Evidently, that's what is implied in Acts chapter 9. It's just a guy named Ananias. He's a saint, but he has a ministry. And it's a pretty powerful ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. This isn't so powerful. This is a lady named Tabitha or Dorcas. You know what her ministry is? Making things for widows, people in need. This woman named Dorcas, she's full of good works and alms deeds. She evidently has some resources. She dies, but after she dies, these widows come in and they show the coats and garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, we like to talk about all the powerful miracles that people do, but this is the ministry of the saints. This is Dorcas. She's never going to be in a pulpit. She's probably not on a platform. She's over there, sewing little garments, and she sees a lady who lost her husband and doesn't have any money, and she goes, and can you imagine how that widow feels when Dorcas walks up and hands her this coat, this garment, this thing that she made for her. And she knows, this widow knows that somebody's thinking about her, somebody loves her, somebody values her. I'm talking tonight about the ministry of the saints. That's her. There's a guy named Cornelius. He's also rich. He's the one that fears God. He's like not quite a proselyte. He's the Gentile in Acts chapter 10. And what I want to say about Cornelius, is that Cornelius prays a lot, gives a lot, and sees a vision before he receives the Holy Ghost. And after he receives the Holy Ghost, we don't have a record of him, but I would think that he kept on praying a lot and giving a lot. Because before he was even saved, his prayers and his alms came up as a memorial in the Old Testament, stacks of rock that just came up as a reminder And Cornelius' prayers and giving stacked up so high that God saw him and sent a preacher so he would be saved. That, I think we could make an argument, he's the ministry. That's the ministry of the saints. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, when Cornelius receives the Holy Ghost and Peter is there, guess who's with him? Six men who are Jewish Christians. They don't preach, they don't sing, they don't take the offering. I think Peter takes them along with him to witness whatever God is going to do so they can kind of defend him, which they do in Acts chapter 11. They're with him to kind of vouch for how it went down at Cornelius' household, that God gave them the Holy Ghost. I was just preaching, so how could I not baptize them? And that's all they do, but they go with Peter, they accompany him. This is the ministry of the saints. You think, well, that's not that important, but if you're Simon Peter and you've got to deal with whatever fallout there is from Acts chapter 10, you're pretty glad you've got some brothers that want to go with you and support you in your efforts. Amen. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. There's a prophet named Agabus, and he prophesies about a famine. The church in Antioch of Syria is rather new, but the Bible said that the disciples, this is verse 29, chapter 11, every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Jerusalem, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the ministry of the saints. This is a church finding out about, you know, the hurricane in New Orleans, or about the tornadoes in Kentucky, or about whatever might be going around, that our church has personally given money and generators, and we find out about something. And these people, they send money to go help the poor saints that are struggling through this season of famine. It's the ministry of the saints. And then there's prayer. Remember in Acts chapter 12, Simon Peter gets thrown in jail. But the ministry of the saints, 12 and 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They go over to Mary's house and they call a red hot Holy Ghost prayer meeting and they pray until Peter gets out of jail. And then that's the ministry of the saints. And then we read about a young girl named Rhoda. Thank God she's maybe a teenager. And she's at that prayer meeting too. And she's the one that goes to the door when Peter knocks. Remember, she doesn't open the door for joy. And, you know, it's his angel or whatever. They think he's dead. But she would not have been to the door if she would have not been at the prayer meeting. It's the ministry of the saints in the book of Acts. There are saints like Eunice, the mother of Timothy, in Acts chapter 16. She's a woman who's a Jew, who's a believer, who raises her son Timothy in the church, even though her husband is not a believer. And Timothy becomes the son in the gospel to Paul. Acts 16, there's a woman named Lydia. She loves the Lord, but she doesn't know the truth. You know, these people are basically, if they're God-fearers or proselytes, they're following the Old Testament. Maybe they've known the preaching of John the Baptist like Acts 19, but they're not in church. They don't know about the Holy Ghost. They don't know about baptism. But Lydia is a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple. She's the first convert that they reach when they go into this province, come over to Macedonia and help us. And she later provides lodging for Paul and his company. So she's a pretty wealthy woman, but she is doing what saints do, finding a way to minister to the needs of people. There's an odd story that's in Acts chapter 17 where a guy named Jason, he lodges Paul. And the people in the city are very angry at him and they take him before the magistrates and they drag him there. But this guy, Jason, Acts 17 and 5, and you have to read through the whole story. He lodges Paul. It's the ministry of the saints. And then there's a guy that I just want to mention him. We don't know about his ministry, but he lives in Athens. He's what is called an Areopagite. He's a philosopher. I found a historical reference to him that might have been well-known and very educated. But he's one of the few people, when Paul preaches at Mars Hill in Acts 17, that Dionysius the Areopagite is saved, along with a woman named Damaris. And here is this guy who is raised as a pagan. He's a philosopher, pretty well known, but he comes to God through the preaching of Paul. So I don't really have a good ministry story, but I have a conversion story of Dionysius the Areopagite. And then I mentioned Aquila and Priscilla. They're in Acts 18. We're just kind of walking through real fast the book of Acts. They come from Rome. They settle in Corinth. I think God led them there. They join up with Paul. You know, back in the day, 70s maybe, the United Pentecostal Church International had what was called tent makers. And they were people like Aquila and Priscilla who would go to a church, a city, to help a home missionary, a North American missionary, plan a church. Brother Curly, Sister Betty Smith, who are now out in Watkinsville, retired there, part of our church. They went and helped start churches. They went to Delaware to help. They just went, worked a job, did everything they could to help Sister Smith, their brother-in-law, start the church there. That's the kind of ministry that saints do. Aquila and Priscilla, pretty amazing people. Acts chapter 21. We're making progress. We're getting through the entire book of Acts. Paul is with his company, a group of people, Acts 21:15, took up their carriages, their luggage. They went up to Jerusalem, 21:16, with the certain disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, here's a rather obscure figure in the book of Acts. He's old, but he's still ministering. And he's got, there's Paul, and there's a bunch of people, and they're relying on the hospitality of people. Mnason just opens his house and says, well, y'all can stay here at my house. There's room for you here. And so Mnason, he's got the ministry of the saints just to let people stay at his home while he's there. There's another rather obscure story when Paul has been arrested and they're trying to kill him. 40 Jews have a vow, Acts 23. But Paul's sister's son. Anybody know a lot about Paul's sister's son? This is all we know about him. Paul has a sister and she has a son. How's that? Acts 23. He somehow hears that they're trying to kill Paul. And he gets to Paul and tells him, and Paul gets the captain to take him to, the chief captain takes him aside and he gives him this information that they're trying to kill Paul. And so finally this word gets to him, and after Paul's sister's son tells him that, he says, okay, you can't tell anybody about this. And in the middle of the night, they sneak Paul out and get him away. Here's a teenager maybe, a young kid. I don't know how old he was. He's pretty brave. Don't you think he's brave? He's got the courage to go to his Uncle Paul. Uncle Paul. He's got the courage to go before a captain in the Roman army. He's got the courage to go tell this story. I mean, there's a lot at risk here if they just kind of turn on him and say, you know, what's the life of a kid to a Roman soldier? Nothing. But I think this teenager had a lot of courage to find a way to do the ministry of the saints. One more story. It's Acts 28. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's a prisoner. And they do all of the sailing, but now they come to land. And there's a several-day march. And Paul has written to the Roman Christians about meeting him and when he comes to Rome, but he doesn't really have in his mind that it would happen this way. I taught about this August 7, 2019. I've taught about it before, years ago, when we had friend days called Friends Who Go the Distance. So here's Paul. He's going toward Rome, Acts 28:15 now. The brethren heard that Paul was coming. They came as far as Appii Forum and three taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now, what does it mean to a man who is headed to Rome? He's appealed to Caesar. He will eventually be killed, probably beheaded for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's on foot. And these Christian brothers and sisters come and they meet Paul while he's walking up the Appii Forum Road. Appii Forum. The Appian Way is what it's called. And they just embrace him and greet him and take time with him. You may not think it's that important, but it's called the ministry of the saints. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:15, I beseech you, brethren. You know how the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted or devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So tonight I just wanted to throw out a lot of food for thought. We learned a phrase years ago called high eyes. You know, some people don't pay attention. It costs a lot to pay attention. To see a need, whether it's a piece of trash on the floor or somebody who has a faraway look in their eye or his countenance is downcast, sudden change of behavior, or you know a life situation, they've just lost a loved one. Or they've gone through a crisis in their life. They've got a diagnosis that doesn't look good. I mean, you don't have to be that smart to just hear that. But you have to be thinking to do something about it. And rather than seeing ministry as something you do behind a microphone, on a pulpit, or a lectern, all through the book of Acts, nestled in there with all the stories of miracles and wonders and the preaching of the apostles and Paul, are just the stories of saints who really make up the bulk of the book of Acts in the New Testament church. In my first message, I talked about the percentage of preachers in the United Pentecostal Church. Maybe it's 2% of all the constituents of the United Pentecostal Church. 12,000 or so licensed UPCI ministers just in our organization. And like 1 million constituents. I said, what if it's 500,000 really active members of the body of Christ, the UPCI? That we're not the whole body of Christ. Don't take that out of context. So what you do is more powerful than you think and more needed than you'll ever know. If you're able, please stand. I would like for you to just kind of say this to yourself out loud. Humor me just a little bit. I know this may be juvenile, but except you become as a little child, right? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I'd like for you to just say, I am called to be a saint. I am called to be a saint. I'm called to be holy. I have tremendous honor that the Lord's invested in me. And I am called to a place of ministry to find a need and do what I can to make a difference, to serve where I'm gifted, but also just to serve where I'm needed.